Let's pray as we come to look at this passage, or these passages, or indeed this whole book, in some more detail. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the word of Micah. We thank you that he's a prophet as much for our day as his own. And we pray that you would speak to us and speak into our hearts and our minds and our lives this day so that we might live for you and for each other. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before Sarah and I came here to be with you at St. Thomas's, we were at Deep Creek in East Doncaster. It had been Sarah's home church for about 12 or 13 years, and after we got married, I was able to do a student placement there, so we became the first church we attended as a married couple. And in the time that we were at Deep Creek, they made the decision to sell off their old pews and replace them with individual chairs, a bit like we've got here. And what they did was they sold off the old pews to raise some money. And so we kind of leapt at the chance to grab one of these, not because they looked particularly good or were nice. You can see from the photo there, they were a bit old and tatty and weren't the most comfortable thing to sit on. But because of the kind of nostalgic value, and we had grand plans for what we would do with this pew. But the reality is it's ended up sitting in our garage for quite a few years, until this last summer when we finally kind of set aside the time and said, it's been long enough, I think we really should do something about it, and we pulled it out and started the work of restoring it. Now, to be fair, in the meantime, we tackled a number of other restoration projects. We'd restored two cabinets, you'll see them there, along with a dresser in our bedroom, and not one but two cots, and a set of drawers to go with them. So we kind of knew what we were getting into, or what it would be like to restore this pew. But I wonder if you've had any experience restoring or rebuilding something, taking something that was broken or used or worn and bringing new life to it, of restoring or rebuilding it. Maybe you've tried it with a bit of furniture, or maybe something bigger like a bit of your house, or maybe even you've tried restoring your whole house. Or maybe you just like watching people trying to do that on TV. But what about something bigger? What would it take to restore a whole kingdom? People in Scotland were asking that question of themselves this week. If the vote for independence had gone ahead, there are articles outlining everything they would need to do to rebuild their nation, like write a new constitution, establish their own bank, build their own army, renegotiate treaties, try and work out who owned the oil wells and all those kind of things. Building a nation is a much bigger job. Rebuilding a kingdom is a far bigger job than building a pew. But as we saw last week, the kingdom of Judah was a kingdom in need of a bit of work. Although, as we saw, the majority of the priests and prophets of the day were proclaiming everything is awesome, they were saying that God, proclaiming a message of peace and prosperity and saying that God's favour rested upon them. The reality was God saw things differently. And so he sent Micah, he filled Micah with his spirit and sent him to proclaim a different message, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. God sent Micah to expose the corruption that ruled in Israel and Judah, to reveal the greed that was in everyone's hearts, to highlight the absence of mercy and compassion. We get a sense for how bad things were at the end of chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles open, you can read it there in verse 9, or it'll be on the screen in a second. But do you remember this pronouncement? Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets give oracles for money, yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us, no harm shall come upon us. It's a picture of how bad things had gotten in God's kingdom, even though there were plenty who said, nothing is wrong, the Lord won't harm, no harm shall come upon us. But God's verdict was that his kingdom, which had meant to be a light to all the nations, had become instead a pit of darkness. God's kingdom had been defiled, and it was in desperate need of being restored. That pew, when we got it, was in desperate need of some work. They weren't, as I said, the nicest of pews to start with. The kind of fabric that held the cushioning on was pretty dated. I think, in fact, probably the week after they were made and put in the church, the fabric was dated. And the kind of cushioning that lay underneath that was pretty worn and festy. They were covered in scratches and kind of a little bit wobbly as well. And of course, that was what it was like when we got it. And a couple of years sitting in our shed didn't do much to improve its condition. So the first job in restoring it was actually looked a lot more like demolishing it. I had to tear that pew apart, essentially, to rip off the fabric and peel off the festy padding underneath. In fact, it's only when I did so that I realised just how bad it was, and we ended up ditching the whole of the seat, the long board that was a seat, and the backboard. And so I had to get new ones cut. And then once I'd kind of pulled everything apart, the work began, as I then had to sand everything down and spend hours there dutifully sanding off the old varnish and getting it back to bare timber. The first step in God restoring his kingdom looks kind of the same. It needed to be stripped down. We read at the end of chapter 3, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." God's verdict was that the kingdom was in such bad shape that what it needed, at least initially, was to be reduced, to be flattened, to be reduced to rubble, to be ploughed as a field. We read similar things said of Samaria and the surrounding countryside in chapter 1 and other chapters. God had said that the city and the kingdom had been built on bloodshed, and so his verdict is it needs to be torn down. And as we read through Micah, it's obvious that people hadn't been treating each other with respect, let alone love or mercy. The people in God's kingdom hadn't been treating each other as fellow human beings. So God's verdict was that the city and the kingdom should no longer be fit for human habitation. The mountain of the house is to become a wooded height. That's not a nice native parkland in the middle of the city. He's saying it should be reduced to wilderness, a place where only wild animals live. And because God's kingdom, like God's church, is more than the building we see around us, it's more than the geography or the construction, it's the people. It's the people that really make up the kingdom. And so God's verdict is they need work too. He's not going to flatten them into the ground like he'll flatten the city. No, he's going to send them into exile. Through Micah, God foretells the pain that is to come. God is about to scatter his people throughout the earth, handing them over to their enemies. But this shouldn't have come as a big surprise to anyone, because it's exactly what Moses had foretold. As the people were about to enter the promised land, Moses warned them that if they became complacent, if they turned away from God and started following idols, there would be consequences, including the threat of being scattered and driven into exile. Now, any parent here knows that if you threaten your child with consequences for their naughty actions, those threats only work if you're prepared to follow through with them. If you say to your son or daughter, or if you've heard your parents say this, unless you eat all your dinner, you're not getting any dessert. Or if you keep making that horrible noise, I'm going to send you straight to bed. You know those kind of threats only work if you actually follow through on them. Otherwise, they're just empty words. Well, God had warned his people of the consequences of turning away, of the curses that would fall upon them if they stopped following him. And now he's simply saying he's about to fulfill those promises and keep his word. Dark days, he says, are about to come. Things will get worse before they get better. The people had defiled his kingdom. So God says the first step in restoring the kingdom was actually to flatten everything that people had trusted in and to drive the people away from the land that they had abused. The first step in restoring God's kingdom looks remarkably like destroying it. But when it came to restoring that pew of ours, we couldn't just whack a coat of stain over the top of it or throw a rug over it and just pretend like we'd done our job and it was the fastest restoration in the history of mankind. That wouldn't have worked. We needed to strip it back. It needed to be sanded down and torn apart. But that was only the first step. We couldn't just leave it sitting there bare timber. That wouldn't have worked. So after I was done, after I'd done all that grueling work sanding it down, it was Sarah's turn to take over. She gets the fun job of staining and painting things. So she had her turn and spent whatever time she could squeeze in while the boys were asleep or doing something else, applying coat after coat of this nice varnish to the pew. When it comes to restoring his kingdom, God's got a lot more plan than just reducing the city to rubble and driving his people away. If the immediate fate for Jerusalem is that it'll become a pile of rubble, as we read in chapter 4, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. And although the people are about to be scattered by God, in days to come, people shall stream to God's city, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In days to come, God will restore his kingdom, and he'll gather people back to be part of it. We read that in chapter 2 and a bit further on in chapter 4, beyond what we read this morning, that it's God who will actually go out and gather his people. He will go out to the corners of the earth and gather his people from where they have been scattered, gathering them up to be part of his new restored kingdom. And there's more to what the restored kingdom looks like. There's more to what God has in plan for it. See, in Micah's day, the people had been heaping up teachers who just said... heaped up teachers for themselves who said whatever they wanted to hear, who just proclaimed peace and prosperity and do whatever you want in the meantime. But in days to come, God says, people will flock to Jerusalem in order to be taught by God, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. God says people will no longer live the way they want to, following their own desires. When God restores his kingdom, the people he fills it with will be those who will follow him, who will obey his word, who will walk in his footsteps, who will worship him in spirit and truth with their whole lives, as Jesus says in John 4. What's more, people won't only flow into Jerusalem, into the new kingdom, to hear the word of the Lord, but out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, God's word will go out into the whole world. God's word will spread around the world as his kingdom spreads throughout the world. And as God's word spreads, as his kingdom spreads, so too will peace. He says nation will no longer take up arms against nation. People will no longer seek to inflict harm on others. What a welcome message this would have been in Micah's day. Israel had never been a superpower or a mighty nation to contend with on the international scene, and certainly not after the kingdom had become divided. They were just kind of a tiny player. They were constantly at threat of being overrun by any of their more powerful enemies, the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Constantly at threat of war, constantly facing war. But in days to come, God says, when he restores his kingdom, and as it spreads, peace will come to reign throughout the world. There won't even be a need for the instruments of war, he says. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So much will peace be a part of God's restored kingdom. There won't even be a need for sword or spear. And not only will the people in God's restored kingdom know peace, they'll also know great prosperity. but each shall sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. The land will once again be flowing with milk and honey, or at least grapes and figs, as Micah pictures it here. But the picture's not just of the earth producing crops in abundance, but it's also of people being content with what they have. Each person will sit under their own fig tree and have enough. They won't want for any more. The greed that had ruled in people's hearts will be replaced by contentment. And each person will be able to sit and enjoy the fruits of their labours and not be in fear of someone coming to take it away. See what God is saying? When he restores his kingdom, all the empty promises that the false prophets and preachers had been proclaiming, messages of peace and prosperity, will actually be fulfilled. God's going to completely reverse the current situation. Greed will be replaced by satisfaction. War will be replaced by peace. Fear will be replaced by joy. Faithlessness and idolatry will be replaced by those who follow God and love his word. It's a marvellous picture of what the restored kingdom will look like when God is finished with it. When Sarah had finished staining that pew, it was my turn to have a go at it again. Because when we restore things, it's usually my job not just only to tear things apart, but also then to put them back together, which is why I've learned to be very careful about bagging screws up and making a note of how things fit together properly. And so that old pew, once I'd had my turn at it again, now looks like this. You can see how much it's changed. And we were so excited when we were finally done, after weeks of kind of scrounging spare time to work on it, and after it having sit in our shed for years, we were so excited when it was finally finished. We had great plans to use it at our dining table to replace a row of chairs and to have it as this almost centrepiece of our living area. The problem is when we finally brought it inside and put the cushions down on top of it and sat down at the table, it felt like we were perched like this. Even with an extra set of cushions, it didn't work. I'm not sure what happened. I'd measured it carefully. I'd measured it twice even. But somewhere in there, I must have got something wrong, and it just was too comical to have it at our dining table. So now it kind of sits in the spare room, or in Jacob's room, really, blocking his access to some shelves. Although he's recently worked out he can climb up on top of it to get to things above, so we might have to do something else. We'd been dreaming about this restoration. We'd had a picture in mind, and it was so glorious to finally be finished with it. But in the end, it didn't quite turn out the way we'd intended. You could say the same about God's kingdom. See, after the pain of exile, the people did eventually return to Jerusalem. If you remember our sermon series from a year or two ago, when we looked at Nehemiah, they did return and start rebuilding the wall and start rebuilding the temple. But despite all this, they never came close to the glorious picture that Micah presents to us of what God's restored kingdom looks like. So the question is, was God not able to live up to his promises? Was he just promising more than he could deliver? Well, the answer is no. Because the reality is the full restoration of God's kingdom was waiting for something. It was waiting for God's king to come. That's the promise we read of in chapter 5. When God says through Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to reign in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days." David, the great king of Israel, came from Bethlehem, and God is promising that the restoration of his kingdom is waiting for another king to come out of Bethlehem. And who is that king? Thank you. There's somebody still awake. It's Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer. That king is Jesus, God's own son, God the son, God's chosen king, who was born of Mary in Bethlehem. And we know that it's Jesus who really ushers in God's restored kingdom. In fact, it's Jesus who restores the kingdom. It's Jesus who gathers people together, calling them to join God's kingdom. In fact, it's only through Jesus that we can become part of this kingdom, because it's through him that God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Paul writes in Colossians. It's Jesus, the Word of God, who reveals God's Word to us fully and who enables us to walk in God's ways, to follow God's footsteps. It's only Jesus who allows us to really worship in spirit and truth. And not only that, it's Jesus who sends his people out into the world to proclaim the gospel, to tell others the good news of God's kingdom. It's only through Jesus that we see God's kingdom spreading throughout the world. And it's only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who is able to bring true peace to the world. And not just peace, but prosperity is only possible through Jesus as well. Because it's only through Jesus that we can be made sons and daughters of God and therefore share in the inheritance of God's kingdom. The great picture that Micah presents to us of what God's restored kingdom will look like is only possible through God's King, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only through him that we can become part of God's glorious restored kingdom. And so when we tell others what God's kingdom and what God's plans for the world look like, they all center and start with the person of God's King, with Jesus. And what a great picture God presents to us of peace and prosperity. Of people living in harmony with one another and with God. Of the world being the way it should be. We know that when Jesus came, he ushered in the start of that work of restoring God's kingdom. But we wait now for his return to enjoy it in its full. Until then, he calls us to go forth and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to proclaim that others can become part of this kingdom, not on the basis of how good they are or how good we are. For we know God didn't choose us to be part of his kingdom on our own merit. For we, like the people in Micah's day, are defiled and broken. But God chooses us to be part of his kingdom out of his rich mercy. For who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? Who does not retain your anger forever, but delight in showing clemency? Who has compassion upon us, treading our iniquities underfoot, casting all our sins into the depths of the sea? God, out of his rich mercy, chooses us to be part of his kingdom and calls us to spread the good news of the kingdom throughout the world. Let's pray and thank God for that great privilege and pray that he make us fit for his kingdom. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the great picture we have of what the world should be like and indeed will be like in your glorious kingdom. Thank you that you sent your Son to be king, to restore the world and to restore us. Father, help us to be messengers of that good news and of that kingdom, calling others to join you through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. And we pray it in his name. Amen. We're going to continue in a time of prayer now, and Louise is going to come in.